John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 29. The scripture says there, the next day, John, that's John the Baptist, saith Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. It has been said that every true gospel preacher is like a signpost on the road. You will know that a traveler looking upon a signpost is not particularly interested in the material from which it is made, whether it's metal or wood or plastic or PVC, nor even how well it is finished, just so long as it points out the direction in which he wants to go. We all like to have a clear signpost. If you're like me, it will really annoy you when you're driving along and you're trying to find a particular place and the signposts are as clear as mud. But here's the thing, a signpost on the road is not as important as the destination that it points out. A signpost is important insofar as it gives clear direction to that place. But it is the place that you're going to that you're really interested in. The signpost is but the means to the end. The great purpose of the signpost is to show travelers the way to go. And so it is with the minister of the Word of God. He may not have outstanding gifts. He may, in a sense, be very ordinary in terms of oratory and eloquence. But as a signpost to sinners, what matters most in a minister is that he clearly points out the way to Jesus Christ, the Savior. The business of the preacher is not to draw attention to himself, but to point out the way to Jesus Christ. And this, I believe, is exemplified very well in the ministry of John the Baptist. John the Baptist had one great aim and objective as a preacher, and it was to lift up Christ before men. He said it himself in John chapter 3, verse 30. And he's talking about Jesus. He must increase, but I must decrease. Listen to that. He must increase. More of him. More about him. But I must decrease. Less of me. And less about me. That's a reflection of the heart of a man who has the proper aim as a preacher. And on the occasion of which we've read here in John chapter 1, John the Baptist was very careful to get the attention off from himself and on to his Lord. In that sense, John was a signpost, a marker on the road, which was very clearly marked with this direction, Behold the Lamb of God. We read of this twice in the portion, in verse 29, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And again in verse 36, Behold the Lamb of God. Look to the Lamb of God. This is a great gospel text. And in the text, I want us to notice the following things. First of all, there's mention made here of a great disorder. And that great disorder that's mentioned is simply the sin of the world. John, as a signpost, pointed out the great disorder that prevails in mankind. And it is sin. And whatever else might be said about the problems that people have in our society, this is at the heart of all of man's difficulties. This is at the heart of all social problems, all of the problems that prevail among men. It is the great problem. It is the great disorder. The sin of the world. Someone said that sin is that which dug the pit of hell and damned the devil. Sin is the great malady which afflicts every single person of Adam's race. There's not one of us, but is affected by sin. Now we might ask the question, what is sin? Some people will give you this or that answer to the question. I'd like to give you the answer that's found in the Shorter Catechism, which I think really sums up the teaching of the Bible very well. What is sin? Sin is, quote, any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Now think about that. Sin is any want, it means any lack of conformity unto the law of God or transgression of the law of God. And this definition, I say, is very scriptural. We bring two verses together in that definition. One is Romans 3:23, and the other is 1 John 3, verse 4. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, some of you might know it very well. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We could read it this way. For all have sinned and are constantly coming short of the glory of God. That's what sin is. It is a falling short. It's a coming short of God's standard. It's coming not up to the mark that God has set. Failure to meet the mark. It is falling short of God's standard, His law. But then there's another definition. And it's in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, where it simply tells us that sin is the transgression of the law. It means it's the breaking of the law. Sin is not only, therefore, a coming short of God's standard, it is actually a stepping beyond God's boundary line. We talk about people kicking over the traces. Sin is a stepping beyond God's boundary, and it is a going into a forbidden area. You know what that's like sometimes when you come across a particular place where it'll say on the fence, no trespassing. You're not allowed onto that property. You're not allowed to go beyond that boundary line. You're not allowed to go beyond this point. That's God's law, and sin is breaking that law. It's going into forbidden areas. It is doing what God has said we're not to do. So bring these two together. Sin is the failure to do everything that God requires. It's coming short of His standard. Sin then is the breaking of God's law, actually doing things that He's told us not to do. Sin is doing what God has forbidden. Sin is not doing what God has commanded. That's very simple. It is a great disorder. Now, as far as you and I are concerned, sin began on earth in the Garden of Eden. And by the way, there was such a place as the Garden of Eden. There are people who would like to, you know, spiritualize the message of the Bible to such a degree as make it into a fairy tale. Some sort of a collection of stories that teach us morals and ideas. But I want you to know that the book of Genesis is history. And when the Bible says that there was a garden and that He put our first parents into that garden, that is the truth. There was a man and there was a woman. Adam and Eve, created in God's image as holy and upright, but very soon corrupted by sin. The history is in the book of Genesis. You'll find that history is rehearsed in other parts of the Bible. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, you have a very clear statement which says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that or in that all have sinned. One man, Adam, by that man sin entered into the world, and then death passed upon all of his progeny. 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, in Adam all die. When Adam fell, we fell. When Adam sinned, the entire race that followed on was implicated in that sin. That's why we talk about original sin. Adam's sin is original sin. It's the origination of sin in humankind, so that every single person is born in sin and shapen in iniquity. Isn't that what the psalmist tells us? What he says about himself is true of every individual. In the Psalms, he says in Psalm 51, verse 5, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Born in sin. So the whole of this world, the entirety of humankind, is in a state of sin. To quote 1 John, the whole world lieth in wickedness. And this morning, folks, you and I are part of that great disorder. Doesn't matter what we think of ourselves or what others think of us, what God says and what God thinks is what is important. And God says you're a sinner by birth, you're a sinner by nature, and you're a sinner by practice. And that's true of all of us. And our sin is that great disorder that separates us from God. It is that which eventually takes unrepentant men down to hell. When folks leave this earth without God's forgiveness, without pardon from their sins, they go to a lost eternity because they are sinners. And it's so important, it's vital, that you see this, that you recognize this, and that you admit your sinfulness before God. We read that statement many times in the Bible from various individuals, I have sinned. And we could join them in saying that. Now some of them, when they said that, didn't really have an appreciation of their sin. For example, Pharaoh said that, I have sinned. But he never repented of his sins. He went on and on and on doing what God didn't want him to do. There's another in the Bible who said, I have sinned. His name is Judas Iscariot. He betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ, and he admitted in the aftermath of that betrayal, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. But he was never converted. He went out and committed suicide, and the Bible says he went to his own place. The son of perdition, he went to hell. So it's not enough just to say, I have sinned, but we need to do something about it. But without that recognition, you're going nowhere spiritually. You have to come to that place where you make no excuses anymore. You say, I am a guilty sinner before a holy God. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So here's the great disorder that John the Baptist pointed out as a signpost to his hearers. You're a sinner because the Lamb of God came to deal with the sin of the world. As well as a great disorder, though, there is a grand description on this signpost. Behold the Lamb of God. That's a title, as we pointed out, that John used twice. In verse 29, it says that John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold the Lamb of God. And again, in verse 36, looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, behold the Lamb of God. And that is a grand description of Jesus Christ. Now, why did John refer to the Lord Jesus in this way? I do believe his hearers would have fully understood what he was getting at. Because he's speaking to Jewish hearers. They were familiar with the Levitical system. They were very familiar with sacrifice and blood. And when he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God," he was drawing their attention to the whole revelation of the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. And we have to go back in history to the Old Testament in our Bibles for the answer to the question, why a lamb? Go to Genesis chapter 4. We mentioned Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve had twin boys. You might say, well, how do you know that? Well, I come to that conclusion by what I read in Genesis chapter 4, the first couple of verses. Because it says there, "And Adam knew Eve his wife," and it means in a carnal sense, they were married people, "and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord." Notice carefully, and she again bare his brother Abel. Now you might say that's an argument from silence, but I think it's an eloquent silence myself. It doesn't say that she again conceived and bare Abel. It just says, "and she again bare his brother Abel." That's my view. You may have your own view. I believe there were twin boys. I think it makes the killing of Abel by Cain all the more poignant. Because there's a real connection between twins. If you know anything of that, I don't know if anybody here is a twin, but when you have twins in your family or you're familiar with how twins operate, they're usually very close. And they'll be setting out, even independently of one another, to do things on a certain day. They end up realizing they're both going to the same place and doing the same thing. It's an amazing thing how twins are. But that aside, these boys, these brothers, learned from their parents about worship. And it says in verse 2 of Genesis 4 that Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So one is a farmer with animals, and the other is a horticulturalist. He is a tiller of the ground. He's an arable farmer. And it says in process of time, it really means at the end of days. In my view, there was a particular day of worship. It was the Sabbath. That's when they were coming to offer. At the end of days, in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. So if it says he brought of the firstlings of his flock, he brought a lamb, for he was a keeper of sheep. So here we have the first mention in the Bible of this. The young lamb being offered up by Abel for a sacrifice. And without going into the whole story of the difference between Abel's offering and Cain's offering, there was a very real difference. They both came to worship God. They both came to give their offerings unto the Lord. But one was acceptable, one was not acceptable. One man came by the pathway of the shed blood. The other man came bringing what if essentially is the works of his own hands. Here you have the difference between true religion and false. Those who follow in the line of Abel. Those who follow in the line of Cain. But we see in Abel's offering, the young lamb, the firstlings of the flock, illustrated for us the purpose of Christ. You go further in the Old Testament to Exodus chapter 12. We haven't time to expound that passage, but you will see in that 12th chapter of Exodus that there was to be the choosing out in every Israelite home of a lamb. And as I've often pointed out in Exodus chapter 12, The lamb is always referred to in the singular. Even though there would have been hundreds, nay, thousands of lambs slain that night of the Passover, it's always still referred to in the singular. A lamb, or the lamb, or it, as it's called in verse 6. That speaks to us of the fact that there is but one lamb of God, ultimately. There is but one lamb whose blood cleanses from sin. But the lamb in the Old Testament spoke of sacrifice. It was true with Abel. It was true here in Exodus chapter 12. It was true all the way through the sacrificial Levitical system. The lamb was killed. Its blood was offered to God as a sacrifice for sin. Now we need to understand that even though those sacrifices were ordered by and ordained of God, they could never in reality take away sins. That's the truth. The Bible tells us that in the book of Hebrews, that those who brought sacrifices had to keep bringing those sacrifices because it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. You read that in Hebrews chapter 10 from verse 1 to 4. But these animals, the shedding of their blood, they pointed to Christ. They pointed to his blood shedding that would take place centuries later on Calvary's hill. And in that sense, their sacrifice was accepted by God on the basis of what the Lord Jesus would do later in time. They of themselves were not propitiatory sacrifices. But insofar as they pictured the Lord Jesus, they were sacrifices for sins. But the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, was the one who would die as a real sacrifice, an atoning sacrifice for sins. And we read about that in Hebrews chapter 9, if you care to turn to those verses. We're reading from verse 12. Hebrews chapter 9 from the 12th verse. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by, and the preposition dia here in the Greek will allow for the usage of the word with. By or with his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For of the blood of bulls and of goats, and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And then verse 26 says, then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world or the end of the age, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He is the Lamb of God. That's what John was pointing out. That's what he was a signpost towards. The Lord Jesus came, the one who was in front of him right there that he pointed to. He had come to suffer for sin. This was his purpose. That's what John was alluding to. This Jesus was the great Lamb who was to be killed, who was to be slain for our sins. The purpose of Christ is here. And that description, the Lamb of God, refers to the provision of Christ. He was the one provided by God to suffer and die for men. That was something prophesied also in the Old Testament. You may have read the story of Abraham and Isaac. It's a wonderful story in Genesis chapter 22. God told Abraham to take his only son, the son of his old age, and offer him as a sacrifice on one of the mountains that he would show him. And Abraham was willing to do that. But just as he tied the young man to the altar and lifted that knife about to plunge it into him, he heard a voice from heaven. God told him not to do it. He took his young man off that altar. There was a ram that was caught in a thicket by its horns. And that ram was taken then and offered on the altar as a sacrifice in the stead of Isaac. Wonderful pictures of the gospel. But right in there, there's a verse that we should pay attention to. It's Genesis 22, verse 8. The question was rightly asked by young Isaac. Father, we've got the wood here, and we have the knife. So we can build an altar, we can light the fire, we have the instrument to execute the animal, but where is the lamb for a sacrifice? We haven't brought any animal with us. How are we going to offer sacrifice when there's no lamb? And Abraham answered really carefully. And you can read it in Genesis 22, verse 8. My son, God will provide himself a lamb for an offering. He didn't just say God will provide a lamb. He said God will provide himself a lamb for an offering. That was a prophecy. That's what God did, actually. First at Bethlehem. For that's what the incarnation of Christ is all about. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And that's what he did ultimately at Calvary, at the cross. For the Bible tells us there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in that wonderful portion that sets forth the doctrine of reconciliation, it says that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. God himself is the reconciler. God is the one who provided Jesus Christ as the sacrifice for sin. You know, God planned the cross. He planned it in eternity because he loved us, and he sent his son to be the savior to die for us. God provided his lamb for a sacrifice. And so that great description, the Lamb of God, speaks to us of the provision of Christ. Even as Peter said in Acts chapter 2, he was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. The purpose of Christ, then, is in this statement, the Lamb of God. That's why he came. The provision of Christ is here. But also the Lamb of God speaks to us about the person of Christ. Because how appropriate is the picture? A lamb. If you knew anything about lambs, they're gentle, they're meek, they're playful little innocent creatures. Little children like to go and see lambs and hold them if they can, and maybe feed them with a bottle. A lamb is a beautiful creature. And it's the animal which actually gives its neck to the knife. The Bible says this in Isaiah chapter 53, that the Lord Jesus is led as a lamb to the slaughter. Jesus, like the gentle, meek, innocent lamb, is the pure and holy Son of God, the innocent one. The very idea of him having any connection with sin is hard to fathom and hard to imagine. The Bible tells us in several New Testament epistles about Christ's innocence, about his purity, about his impeccability. He had no sin. He did no sin. 2 Corinthians 5 tells us he knew no sin. Hebrews 7 tells us he was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. The enemies of Jesus, even when they were going to put him to death, had to confess, I find no fault in him at all. There's nothing wrong with him. The Bible makes this clear. The Apostle Peter put it like this. He is as a lamb without blemish and without spot. And he submitted in silence, just like the lamb. We can recall those portions in the Gospels where the Lord was being tried by evil men. There he is before Herod. There he is before Pilate. And they're saying all kinds of things about him. And it says he answered them not a word. He just suffered in silence. Just like it said in Isaiah 53, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. What a great description this is, and how appropriate it is. Behold, the Lamb of God. But as well as this grand description and this great disorder, this signpost, John the Baptist, pointed out to men a gracious design. And that gracious design is in these words, which taketh away the sin of the world. There's God's great plan of salvation crystallized in one sentence. God's plan of salvation was for Christ, his only begotten Son, to come into this world in the form of a man and to die as a man to take away our sins. Here is the gospel. Here is the gracious design of God in that Jesus Christ became our substitute. The hymn writer, using some of the words of Scripture, said, out of the ivory palaces into a world of woe, only his great eternal love made my Savior go. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said of Christ, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. To take away our sins, he came down to the place where sin was, to this sin-cursed earth. And in Philippians chapter 2, we read of those steps downward in his humiliation. Who being in the form of God, Paul writes, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant. That literally means a bond slave. Whenever they were arguing over the garments of Christ at the cross, there was a garment called his vesture. The soldiers cast lots for that vesture. The vesture was a one-piece garment worn next to the skin by Galilean peasants. The Lord Jesus was poor, even physically. He made himself of no reputation. Came down to this earth not to a palace, but to a manger. Lived in poverty. When someone was asking about giving tribute to Caesar or not, the Lord actually had to ask them for a penny. He didn't have a penny. He said, show me a penny. The Lord was poor. And Paul goes on, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Oh, how much he was willing to bear. He became a man in order to die for men, our substitute and our surety, taking our place upon the cross. He not only became our substitute, but the gracious design of God involved this. He bore our sufferings. The hymn writer put it like this, the wrath of God that was our due upon the Lamb was laid, and by the shedding of his blood the debt for us was paid. Wounded for me, wounded for me. There on the cross, he was wounded for me. Gone my transgressions, and now I am free. All because Jesus was wounded for me. He bore our sufferings, taking the sinner's place. Jesus was treated by God as if he were a sinner. Now, that's a remarkable truth. Jesus never was a sinner. He never became a sinner. But he became sin for us. He took the sinner's place. Therefore, he was treated by God as the sinner. And that is why, to return to Isaiah 53, the prophet says of the Lord Jesus Christ that he was smitten of God and afflicted. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. It literally means, as the margin points out in the Authorized Version, he hath made the iniquity of us all to meet on him. What an aggregate of sin Jesus bore. He took my place and died for me. O blessed Lamb of Calvary, he took my place and died for me. Bore my punishment, the hell that I should have suffered. Jesus bore that on the cross. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Such grace is matchless. Such love is immeasurable. Such mercy is really unimaginable as far as we are concerned. But it's true. He became our substitute in God's gracious design to take away the sin of the world. He bore our sufferings and he banished our sins. This is a wonderful truth, which taketh away. It literally means bearing away. He beareth away the sin of the world. And this is the assurance of all who have believed. Our sins are gone. Just let that sink into your mind and heart. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Psalm 103 verse 12 says, as far as the east is from the west, that is a distance that cannot be calculated. So far hath he removed our transgressions from us. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us, the Bible says, from all sin. To the extent that Paul could say in promise to his people, even quoting from the Old Testament scripture, Hebrews 10:17, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. I know that some would class this as semantics, but I think the point is well made. I was once preaching as a very young man in an open air in Edinburgh, Scotland. And I remember I made some reference to the fact that God promises to forget our sins. And I was engaged in conversation by another brother who was there preaching with us from another communion of Christians. And he said, "Brother, do you ever think about this? The Bible never says God forgets our sins." And I was shocked. He said, "It doesn't say that. It says their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." And I thought, well, what's the difference? That's just semantics, right? That's just a splitting hairs. But then he explained what he meant. He said, if the Bible said that God has forgotten our sins, forgetfulness is kind of a fault. You know, we forget things because we can't remember things. But if God merely forgot our sins, there's always the chance that sometime in the future he would remember them again. And he says the Bible doesn't say merely he has forgotten our sins, but that he will remember them no more. They'll never come back to his mind. our sins are gone. They're banished by the work of Christ. I thought that was a great thought myself. Others may disagree, but I thought it was wonderful. God never remembers the sins of those that are justified by His grace. Let me ask you, have you trusted in Christ? Have you received Him as your Savior? Do you know Him as your Lord? Because if you do, He has taken away your sins. Oh yes, we are defiled every day in the flesh with our sinfulness. We have to ask the Lord to forgive us in that sense, but not for our justification. Because our sins, as far as the penalty for them is concerned, they're dealt with. They're dealt with. Jesus has answered for my sins. That's what it means here. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away, that bears away sin. Oh, God is so gracious. His design is so gracious. Christ bore away in His body the sins of an entire world of believers. And you can be included among them if you repent and believe the gospel. When I was a boy in Sunday school, we used to learn all kinds of little choruses. I loved them, and I still love them, because they were filled with good theology. One of the ones that we sang was, "Gone, gone, gone, gone. Yes, my sins are gone." They're gone. The Lord has taken our sins in His own body on the tree. And that leads us to a glorious discovery, finally. There's a glorious discovery pointed out by this signpost, this preacher. And it's in those, not just in those words, but it's in a word, the prefix to the statement, "Behold, behold the Lamb of God." He said it twice. "Behold the Lamb of God." It's good, you know, when a signpost on the road is clear and precise, easily read and easily understood. Those are the signposts I like. In this great signpost which John set up in the gospel, there's nothing complicated, can I say? There's nothing complicated. The message of God's salvation is simple. It's not simplistic, but it's simple. It's profound, but it is very, very simple. Behold the Lamb of God. The glorious discovery that we make as sinners when we come to Jesus is that there's actually life for a look at the crucified one. Behold is a word that simply means to look upon. We sang earlier in the service what is the modern equivalent of that word. Look to the Lamb of God. There's no work to be done to gain salvation. God doesn't have you to earn His mercy. He doesn't have you to work for salvation. It's given as a free gift. And that's why a lot of people stumble over the gospel. Because they think, well, it's too simple. It has to be something that involves more than that. I must do something, surely, in order to make myself right with God. Let me say to you, it's not what we do that saves us. It's what Jesus Christ has done for us. That's what we must trust in. See, the difference between true religion and false is in really only two letters of the English alphabet. Most religion is all about do. Do this, do that, do the other thing, and you will be saved. But true religion is done. It's done. It's done. Jesus did it. Not what these hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what this toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Thy work alone, O Savior. Thy work alone. That's the answer. What Jesus has done for us, just look and live. Look unto Him and be saved. Sometime we'll deal with that great verse in more detail. But it's Isaiah 45:22. It's the text that God used in the conversion of the great preacher C.H. Spurgeon. Isaiah 45:22, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." Spurgeon, as a boy of about 16, was going to church one day and he wasn't able to make it. So he came down this side street to the little chapel in Colchester. The preacher, rather, was unable to make it. The preacher who was supposed to be there that day in that primitive Methodist church was stopped by the snow in London, and so there was nobody to preach. So the elders were in a kind of a commotion. Those guys were not used being in the pulpit, and they were arguing with each other, I guess, as who was going to lead the service. And one elderly gentleman was conscripted into doing it. And he turned to this portion of Scripture. Spurgeon said he remembered that the preaching wasn't very good. It wasn't very eloquent. He never would have passed the homiletics exam in school. But he said that day that man just came to that text and exhorted us to do as the text bids. "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." Spurgeon said that old man floundered around for a while trying to think of things to say about the text. And finally, when he was at the end of his rope, he looked back there in that sparse congregation and he saw this young man under the gallery sitting back there. And he said, "Young man, you look very miserable." Spurgeon said he wasn't used being picked out in the congregation like that. But he said, "And you'll continue to be miserable unless you obey the words of my text. Look unto me and be ye saved." And Spurgeon testified of that many times afterwards. He said, "That day, the Lord enabled me to take a look at Christ in such a way that I could have looked my eyes away. And I saw for the first time the glory of the gospel was in this. Look unto me and be ye saved. For I am God and there is none else. And when I look to Christ, he saved me." And I say to you today, the Lord is able to do for you what he did for young Spurgeon. Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ is tantamount to looking to him by faith, resting upon him alone for your salvation. And not in what you do or promise to do, but in what he has done. This is the simplicity. And this is part of this glorious discovery. Behold the Lamb of God. It's simple, and moreover, it is sure. It's sure. God saves all those who look to Jesus Christ for salvation. Many of us will know off by heart the words of John 3:16. "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but of everlasting life." But those words are prefaced by these words: "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him." It means to look to him, even as they look to the serpent in the wilderness. Look to Christ. And when you do so, it says they should not perish but have eternal life. Salvation is sure. It's sure for all who come. Will you look to Jesus? Have you looked to Jesus? John's message and mine was not and is not, "Look to me." It's not, "Behold the church." It's not, "Behold the sacraments." It's not, "Behold baptism" or "Behold communion." It's not, "Behold the commandments." It's, "Behold the Lamb of God." Oh, make the glorious discovery today. Look away to Calvary. Look to Christ. He is your salvation. I want you to point to him. That's what I want to be as a preacher, a signpost that points people to Jesus. Look only to Jesus, and you'll be sure that your sins are gone. May God help us. Amen.